This morning we will resume our study in the book of Revelation. You may recall that last time we had made it to the 12th chapter, and I'll ask you to turn there with me again. We're going to read a few verses of the chapter, but I encourage you at your leisure to read the entire chapter. I think my comments will be more meaningful to you if you familiarize yourself with the details of the 12th chapter. While you're turning there, we find ourselves in the book as, I believe, being in a place where the Lord has not only revealed what He's going to do during the end times, but now He's going to give more details about some things that will occur prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, for example, the opening of the seventh seal. These are things that appear to me to occur prior to that. So he's in a sense, filling in the gaps of some things that we can expect to happen in the end times. I would remind you that a study of the book of Revelation is profitable on many fronts. One of the things is that what we see in the book of Revelation is a culmination of God's purpose and plan for the world. And we're interested in that. It's important to us. One may take the position, and it's unfortunate if we do, that these things are not important to me because it's not where I live. And in the foreseeable future, I can't see that these things would ever happen in my lifetime. Well, even if they don't, and they may not, the thing of it is that the Lord's people have at their core a desire for God's glory to be manifested. It's encapsulated in the very common prayer that's sometimes uttered without understanding exactly what is being said. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're reading about, what we're studying, is where ultimately heaven literally comes down to earth. And earth and heaven become one. The inhabitants of the earth, either willingly or by force, are required to submit to God's command. And this is a glorious thing. And it takes us further than this earth, for we are going to be told later on in the book of Revelation that there's coming a new heaven and a new earth. We might put that into the category of the eternal state. And in that eternal state, we have an interest because not only will we be there, but we see what the Christian really thinks ought to be happening, and that is that God will be glorified throughout all of eternity. All rebellion, all sin will be put down, and He alone will be enthroned without any hindrance to His glorious nature and purpose. So that's one of the reasons, or several of the reasons, why we even embark on the study of this book that is so full of allegory, so full of symbol, that it confuses us. We don't know what it means, and we try our best to discern, and that's what we'll attempt to do this morning. But I'm convinced that the effort is worth it, because we'll begin to see more of the glory of what the Lord will do one day. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to His throne." I stop reading there, But again, I encourage you on your own to read through the entire 12th chapter. If you were to read the entire 12th chapter, I'm going to provide you this synopsis. I'll tell you again, we are shown a woman in great splendor in heaven. The woman is with child. She experiences birth pangs and is about to deliver. We are shown a great red dragon who is described, and in verse 9 that we did not read, he is identified. He is identified as Satan. Then we are told that the dragon despises the woman. He despises the man-child. And if you read through the end of the chapter, you'll find out that he despises the remnant of the woman's seed. For she has, in this story that's presented to us, more than the man-child. There are others, other are of her offspring. The next thing you would learn as you read through the 12th chapter is that the dragon does prepare to devour the child as soon as it is born. And that scene, the delivering of that child and the attempt to devour the child, takes place on earth. So let me make this point. There is a scene in heaven and there's a scene on earth. The woman is in both places. She's in heaven. She delivers on earth. That's important for us to see. The next thing I note with you is that we're told something about this man-child that is to be delivered. He is destined to rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. We're also told that he is, as soon as he is born, he is protected. How is he protected? He is called up to God. In any study of the end times, there's always the topic of the rapture. That is, people that are living being called up alive unto God. Well, this, my friends, is a depiction of one who will be raptured. And we'll describe later who that one is. The one actually is many. And those many have met some conditions. Well, the next thing I note with you is that the woman, after she gives birth to this man-child, continues to exist. And she flees to the wilderness. And here we're told specific time that she's in the wilderness. Two places it's referred to. One is 1260 days. The other is time. Times and half a time. If you take both of those references, what you come up with, as I understand it from Bible scholars, is a period of 3.5 years. So what that's telling me, as I put this together in my feeble mind, is that the catching up of the man-child occurs, and 3.5 years is when the woman will be in the wilderness. So the man-child is called up to heaven while other things are occurring on the earth for 3.5 years. Not 7, 3.5. Here's something else. In that chapter, you will read that there is a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. The outcome of that war is this. The dragon and his angels are cast out of heaven to the earth. In other words, there's no more dual residency. They can no longer have their abode in heaven. They are confined to the earth. The next thing I note with you is that when this woman... is protected by fleeing with wings that she is provided to the wilderness, she will be protected in the wilderness and she will be nourished. Now, let me just interject my thoughts here. Over the years, I have heard people say that we as Christians, because we're going through the tribulation, we need to prepare ahead of time with survival foods so that we can survive through the tribulation. Well, you can get an argument from me that not all of God's people will go through the tribulation. I do believe that some of the Lord's people will go through the tribulation. But I also believe this, there's no way for you to prepare for that period. What I do believe will happen is that whoever goes through that final 3.5 years of the reign of the Antichrist will be protected, will be nourished. These individuals that are part of the woman that she symbolizes will be taken to the wilderness, and there they will be protected and they will be nourished. The dragon is not going to let the woman go without a pursuit. The dragon will pursue the woman, and he will be frustrated in his purpose. The Bible describes that him issuing a flood out of his mouth. That has to be symbolic. And that flood is going to be captured by the earth opening up and the flood being swallowed into the earth. I don't know how to describe that any more clear than what's there. I don't know how to interpret it exactly, but that's what's going to happen. The dragon turns his attention to the remnant of her seed, and he makes war with the remnant of his seed. So whoever is caught up to heaven before this 3.5 years transpires will not be persecuted to the extent that these that are left behind will by the dragon. The wilderness will be the place where the woman is able to go, but apparently there's the remnant of her seed that will not be in the wilderness, and they will go through this time where he makes war with them. Well, quickly, let me make some observations about some things that may help us understand who these figures are, because you have to try to grasp who the figures are to get an understanding of this whole scene. One thing is that there are those who teach that the man-child is the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he was born, that in a figure he was caught up to heaven, and that if you take that position, then there has to be some place for the woman that gave birth to him, and the woman who gave birth to him is none other than Mary. So what you have to try to do is you have to try to put together the experiences of Mary with the experiences of this woman, and you can't connect them. They're not there. The connections are not there. So there are reasons why I do not believe that the man-child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons is because nothing fits with his mother, Mary, and this woman that's seen in heaven and on the earth. Well, what we do know is that the Lord Jesus himself was not caught up to heaven at his birth. The catching up to heaven of this man-child insulated him from all attacks of the dragon. He was not touchable by the dragon any longer. But we know that throughout the Lord's public ministry, Satan would come to him from time to time and give him things that would be difficult for him to encounter. So this could not be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question then becomes in my mind, if we're going to go through this in somewhat of a methodical fashion, who is this woman? The woman, who is she? Again, I note with you, and I emphasized it earlier, read it carefully, and what you find is that the woman is both in heaven and on earth. The first part of verse 1 tells us, there's appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Then, if you go down to verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So, doesn't it make sense to you that if the woman, first of all, is seen in heaven, and this man-child that she delivers has to be called up to heaven, that when she delivers the man-child, she's on earth? So she's at once in heaven and again on earth. Well, this woman, I believe, symbolizes not an individual, but a corporate system. It is, I believe, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that this woman represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is because the church is described in a similar fashion as having a residency in heaven and a residency on earth. We are living on earth. We are Christians functioning in church capacity on earth. That's a given. But there are things said about our position and the reality of where we are that place us in the heavenly regions. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And in that position, while you're turning there, it's not just that we're there by name, but there's already a glory associated with us. We don't see it now. It's not manifest, but it's a reality. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." That is not prospective. It is present. It is a reality now. It is as if we are already in heaven. It is a reality. So we are in both places. We're on the earth. We're in heaven, spiritually speaking. Now, there's another sense in which I mentioned to you that there's already, this woman has glory. Whatever she is in heaven, she's glorified in heaven. Well, listen, these are verses that may be familiar to you, but listen to our Lord's high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17 and verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." It is not, "I will give them." I have given them that glory. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and verse 8, we read these words, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings." Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And that last phrase, "full of glory," I'm told by those who know the language, that it's literally "full of glory" is glorified. You're already glorified. And of course, this golden chain of Romans chapter 8, which begins with "those whom he did predestinate, them he also called," in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, "whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified." So there are similarities between the experience of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are members of those bodies, and this woman. They have residency already in heaven. They are resident on earth. They are glorified as she was glorified. They are already glorified, though it is not yet manifest. It's interesting to me that this woman that's portrayed to us has a glory that is of the sun and the moon and the stars. Did you notice that in verse 1? You may remember that in the Old Testament, there was this one of the youngest sons of Jacob. His name was Joseph. And Joseph had a dream. And Joseph dreamed that the sun bowed down to him, the moon bowed down to him, and the stars bowed down to him. Later on, we see that that represented the father and the mother and the brothers, all acknowledging his glory. Well, there is some way that you can connect that Old Testament scene and this woman. There is a glory given to this entity that the woman symbolizes that's been given to her by the Father. There is a glory associated with her that originates from a place that's called the heavenly Jerusalem, and in Galatians we're told that heavenly Jerusalem is what? The mother of us all. And then there's a glory that we will share with our brethren that are in Christ Jesus. We're a part of the church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, let's move on. I'll restate my position. This woman is not an individual. This woman represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing I note with you is that this woman has a period of travail. She is with child, and she has travail before she gives birth. Well, something about the word travail. Since the fall, man has known that childbirth comes at the end of a gestation period, 9 months. During the gestation period, and I'm speaking of something I do not know, I know that there is discomfort. Sometimes it's greater, sometimes it's lesser, and for some that are really blessed, there's very little discomfort during a pregnancy. But when the child is about to be delivered, then birth pangs come. That's what's being referred to as travail. And if you were to look at the time of travail compared to the entire gestation period, and women want to hit me right now. If you could come through the screen, you might want to slap me. I'm going to tell you, travail really is brief. And it is. I've done the math. 9 months, 6,600 hours. The average period, Connie, don't shoot me. The average period of travail, 8 hours. Long periods, 17 hours. I got that off the internet. I Googled it. You know, everything you read on the internet is true. But consider that. Your travail in childbirth is brief. Carrying the child, long time. But the travail is brief. So the scene that's before us in the book of Revelation will be a scene where whoever this man-child is that's caught up to heaven is going to take place in a very brief moment of time. But it's going to occur. Now, when you talk about travail, brevity is the word of the day. And there are places where the word travail is mentioned in our Bible where it's very clear that the thing that's being described is brief. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, I read these for you. You're welcome certainly to read them with me. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." In other words, it's not going to be prolonged. It's going to be brief, relatively speaking. Now, there's another place where the word travail is mentioned, and you're going to say, well, this will shoot your position right in the foot, and it invalidates it. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that there is a sense in which the whole creation groans and travails now. And you think, well, if that's true, and you're trying to prove that travailing is brief, which I am trying to prove that, how do you explain the fact that for 6,000 years, by some estimation, 4,000 years before Christ, 2,000 years since Christ, the whole creation has been in travail? That's not brief. Well, it is brief relative to the event that gets them out of travail. The event that gets them out of travail is the manifesting of the sons of God in glory, the saved being manifest for what God has done for them and through them. And when did that purpose begin? And that's where we get into the brevity. The travail 6,000 years, the purpose of God in bringing many sons into glory was something that was purposed before the world began. So in all eternity past, God purposed to bring men and women into this world whom He had chosen in Christ, who would one day be manifested as being the sons of God. But for a brief period of 6,000 years so far, the whole creation will groan in travail. But 6,000 years is a pittance compared to eternity. That's why travail is used. Well, notice something else. The Lord Jesus refers to a period of intense travail and sorrows related to the end times. And this is where we start connecting all of these things to the end time events. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. While you're turning there, you remember that what gave rise to these comments was the apostles coming to the Lord and remarking how beautiful the temple was. And the Lord says, "It's coming a day when there will not be one stone left upon another." By the way, that's destruction, isn't it? For there not to be a single stone from an edifice laying on top of one another. And so they're curious, when shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming? The Lord Jesus, I believe, answers both questions. But in the midst of answering the second question, what shall be the signs of thy coming, He refers to travail. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows." The word sorrows there is travail. All these things are the beginning of travail. Well, He then describes, upon whom will this travail fall? If the sorrows are going to be so intense, then this travail is going to be linked to an entity that is able to experience the travail. Not an unfeeling, unknowing entity. Notice in verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Let me see if I can help us understand this. The woman goes through travail before the man-child is delivered. The delivering of the man-child results in the man-child being caught up. The travail apparently is connected to the experience of the man-child. The man-child will suffer before they are caught up. Now, when they're caught up, they are immune from suffering. They are at the right, they are in the presence of God. But until that time, there will be suffering. And it's very specific suffering. Well, we can conclude then, based on our reading of Matthew chapter 24, that until the Lord comes and technically not necessarily associated with the end. If you read the Luke 21 recount of what the Lord said, it gives us a timing of certain things happening before this intense persecution. And it involves wars and rumors of wars. Here's what I believe. Until the Lord comes, and technically not at all associated with the end, there will be wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. In other words, and history has proved it, since the Lord uttered these words, you go down through history and there have been all of these things to occur, but not a single one of those has been the precursor to the actual beginning of the end times. Another thing that we notice is that leading right up to this birth of the man-child and the man-child being caught up into heaven, is there going to be certain things to happen to the saints that have not yet been recorded in human history? Follow me. I hope that you will. I can appreciate the fact that I might be leading you, confusing you some. Number one is that this period, prior to the man-child being caught up, iniquity will abound. And because iniquity will abound, the love of many believers will wax cold. There's no way that I can understand that the expectation is that the love of the ungodly will wax cold, because they have none. Only those who love the Lord are referenced here, and they are impacted by the predominance of iniquity. Iniquity abounds, and the believers that are there, some of them, their love waxes cold because iniquity abounds. What I also read in that 24th chapter, verses 9 forward, is that the saints will be delivered up, but some will be killed. Here's another thing. The saints will be universally hated, among whom will be those who shall stumble, and some of those believers will betray other believers. There will also be the betrayal of family members. So a father having a believing son during that time would betray him and cause him to suffer. In other words, the end of natural affection. Well, here's some general observations, and I'll close with this. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can why I don't think we are in the end times. I know that our pandemic has given rise to many people saying we are in the end times. I don't believe we are in the end times. And I'll tell you why. The current pandemic is not a sign of the end times beginning. There have been other pandemics worse than the one that we're going through, and there will be more. If we were in the time of the end times referred to here in Revelation chapter 12, what we would have seen is that at some point the man-child would have been caught up to heaven. That has not occurred. These current pestilences, the one that we're going through, and you've read the internet, you know that there's now a lot of attention being given to these locusts in certain parts of the world that are destroying crops in the Middle Eastern countries. There are famines all over the place. I don't believe that any of those are signs of the end times. And there's the primary reason I don't believe that that's true is because of these things. When you read with me Matthew chapter 24 and verses 9 through 14, I want you to read them with me again. And I'm going to make a comment or two as I go through it. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my sake. Now, I'm going to pause right there and ask you a question. Are you universally hated this morning because you're a Christian? Is there any place that you can go in this world today and find anybody that's sympathetic to you as a Christian? Among the nations? Of course you can. Frankly, I believe you could walk into the Oval Office with an invitation today, thank God for this, and you'd have a man sitting in the Oval Office who is sympathetic to you as a Christian. You know what that tells me? This time is not the end time. Because if we are in the end time, you can go anywhere in the world as a Christian, you'll be hated. You'll be hated, not just apathetic toward you, not just considering, oh, well, you can we can take you or leave you. The Lord's very clear here, isn't He? You shall be hated of all men for my sake. It never has occurred. It's not occurring now. You say, well, it was really bad with Hitler. You know, Hitler hated Jews and he tolerated Christians. Islam hates the Jew and the Christian. The Lord says here, when this occurs, you as a believer in me, not a professor, not a professing believer, not a believer that's in name only, but a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, you'll be hated of all men, of all nations for my sake. Well, here's something else as we continue reading. They shall be offended, they shall betray you, and shall hate one another. And then he goes on to say that at the end time, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Here's what I believe about that. This persecution that will occur for Christians, unlike the world has ever seen, will be a discerning persecution. How they will discern that you are a genuine believer and another person is not, I don't know. But genuine believers will be persecuted. And this persecution will be universal, and it will give rise, I think, to people asking the question, why is it that these people are being so persecuted? That's when the gospel will be preached among all nations. The gospel will be declared among all nations. I'm not saying universal salvation. You know, I know that there are evangelistic efforts taking place today because, and some people mistakenly, I believe that if we take the gospel to all places in the world today, then the Lord will come. I don't think that's what the Lord intended to teach us at all. I think what He's saying here is that when there is persecution of all my people by all nations at this one time, there will be a try to be an understanding of why it's occurring, and the answer will be the gospel, and the gospel will be proclaimed not for universal salvation but for its manifest declaration. And the gospel, as we know, is a savior of life to some, a savior of death unto others, and it will serve its glorious purpose. That's when the gospel will be declared to all nations. And finally this morning, if I haven't confused you enough, we have to come to some understanding of who this man-child is. I'm going to give you a hint. If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, you'll read something about this man-child. The man-child was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay? Why is that a clue? If you were to go back and read the letters to the churches, the seven churches, in the first part of the book of Revelation, the Lord made a promise to overcomers. He said, they that overcome, He would give them authority to rule the nations, and they'll do so with a rod of iron. The truth of the matter is that this man-child, and maybe next time we go into more detail, this man-child are the overcomers among the Lord's people. They're the ones that are caught up. Then the question will become, if I have a desire to be in that number, how can I be an overcomer? And we ought to desire to be in that number, and we ought to want to know what it means to be an overcomer. So I'm the first to acknowledge this morning that this passage, as well as many passages in the book of Revelation, are not easy to sit and to try to absorb. But I'm telling you that this truth still stands, that an intense study of the book of Revelation can be helpful to God's people. And again, it paints the picture to us of ultimately how God gets glory to Himself through end time events. Our Father, again, we thank You and praise You for a time where we as Your people can assemble together. We look forward to the day when we can see each other again face to face. And we will thank You and praise You for such a thing. But for now, we thank You for what You've done for us this day. We've had the privilege of opening Your book and looking into its treasure. We pray that You give us understanding and insight as we study these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.